Put me in your Bibles to Isaiah. We are continuing our study through Isaiah. We're up to chapter 61. We looked at the first three verses last time. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7 tonight. Isaiah chapter 61. Beginning of verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of grace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up, and the garden causes the seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may He bless this word to our hearts and our lives tonight. Isaiah, of course, is writing to his people, a people who throughout their history had been bound up in the things that his people are not to be bound up in. They were bound up in sin. They were bound up in darkness. And it's within this context of a people who have lived a sinful history, and a sinful past. Within this context, Isaiah speaks of a future time when the one who comes in the power of the Spirit will bring deliverance. Now just think for a moment about this. Put yourself in the mindset of Israel. Think about being hopelessly bound in captivity to sin, unable to break free from it, from the hold that it has on you and what it's doing to your life and your nation. And there are nations like that to this very day, that because of the treachery of their lives and the sinful of their lives, their nation just goes deeper and deeper into disgrace and into shame and decay. And then being told, listen, there really is hope. That the hope of the impoverished, the hope of the captive, the hope of the broken, this hope is coming. And Isaiah, what he was saying basically is this: look to the hope. He is coming. Isaiah is telling his people that their deliverance from a spiritual blindness that had kept them bound in sin was on the way, and he will be available to all of them. Now let's leap ahead 700 years from the time of Isaiah, where we find a young Jewish carpenter in a small synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, where he stands up to preach as we went over last time. And he opens the scrolls to Isaiah 61. He's in the synagogue. This is their book. This is their prophet. He is their people. And he And in Luke chapter 4, where this is recounted in verses 18 through 20, we read that Jesus, quoting from our preceding text from last week in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus, you remember, then rolls up the scroll. It would be rolled up this way, actually. No, it would be rolled up this way. The scroll opens up, and it's like that, and then close it like that. At least that's the way it was in every synagogue that I've been in. I don't think it would be any different. That's what would have happened. And we read that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus, and He began His exposition by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Literally, it's in your ears. I mean, it just shows more powerfully what He's saying. It's, there it is. You've got the message. And then looking closely at Jesus' reading, we notice that He stopped. You remember, He stopped reading in the middle of a sentence. The sentence continues to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus stopped reading after, you remember, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Stop. Full stop. Now, again, why did Jesus stop in the middle of the sentence? It is because He wants them and us to see that today is a day of grace. Today is not a day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. As 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In the time of favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor." Today is the day of salvation. This is what He is offering to His people. In this impoverished little mud hut town in the middle of nowhere, the armpit of Israel, they're just the despised town of which they say nothing good can come out of this place. And then Isaiah continues with this prophecy in Isaiah 61 verses 4 through 7. On the heels of this passage, which Jesus uses with incredible power, so much so that they want to kill Him, they want to throw Him off a cliff for having said what He said to them. He continues describing a bit more that salvation of God in this day of grace and what it would mean on a number of different levels. He opens up the idea of this saving grace that He's talking about for the Jew, and then later for the church. They would welcome this. They should welcome this because there is a hope. What He's talking about is a hope in those verses. A hope after the exile, a hope after the devastation and desolation, a hope after all this, that what? That there is going to be coming something beyond which they can imagine. It is the greatest deliverance that is possible for them to understand. This is what Isaiah is revealing in this chapter, in this section. Isaiah shows Israel a wonderful promise that the land, which is now an old wasteland, exiled. He's speaking about a land that is to be exiled and broken down after decades of disuse, that shall be completely restored, beautifully restored. There's a promise, you see, a promise that's given here to a people that had been left devastated as a people, that their homes and with it their lives would once again flourish. Imagine if you were in desperate straits. Imagine if you'd been through a war. And everything you knew, your home, your town, your community, your lives, your family were completely devastated. And someone you knew to be a prophet of God came and said to you, "God is going to make things right. There's going to be a great day coming. Trust in God. Believe Him. He is a gracious God and He is saying that this is the day of grace." How would you respond? And that's a good question when you look at Israel, to look at their history following Isaiah to see how they respond. But now, with them, even more than ever before, this is a picture of something that's so incredible that the foreigners are going to come to Israel and they're going to work for these people. They're going to just want to be in Israel, even if it's to work as servants in the land of God. And that's verses 4 and 5. But even more, you see, something much deeper than this physical promise is made, and it's a spiritual promise. Isaiah makes the spiritual side of this promise, and he makes it very clear. The restoration of the people of Israel and the restoration of the land has a further result. God wants his people for something much more than a physical restoration. He wants a spiritual restoration because he wants them, as it says in verse 6, to become servants of the Most High God. See, God's deliverance of them is meant to lead them into a life of service. Not satisfaction, but service. Not only their homes and their lives, but their hearts. Not just their behavior. It's not like, wow, we've got to do nice things because God's done nice things for us. It's not something like that. He wants their hearts changed so that they are a new people inside out. Not just their community, their land, but their lives and hearts are to be changed and restored. They are to be, as he says, priests of the Lord. He wants to see a nation of priests. And what happens next is the hope for all who are bound in captivity, and especially the captivity of sin. And that's what sin does. It holds you captive. You know something? Anyone here who is right now in some kind of sinful life pattern that you don't tell people about and you don't even acknowledge to yourself, one of the things you could do right now is to acknowledge what it's like to be captive to something that you are convinced you can't break, or you don't even want to acknowledge that it's worthy of trying to break it. And imagine someone coming and saying, this can all be broken. Well, that's what God is doing here. He is telling us, it doesn't matter what you're dealing with, it doesn't matter what's in your life, I want you for my own, and you can break those patterns of sin, and they can be smashed forever. Isaiah says in verse 7, instead of your shame, you, my people, will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you're going to rejoice in your inheritance. And you will inherit a double portion in your land. And you will receive everlasting joy to be yours. It will be yours. Everlasting joy. And that's the place we're going to stop in the text tonight. But I want us to see what these few verses really mean for us. First of all, I want us to look at the devastation that comes before restoration. The devastation before restoration. It's not always, but on a spiritual level, it's so often the way things happen. People are really devastated. Their lives are in havoc before there is a restoration that takes place. On this spiritual level, the New Testament teaches us that where there is sin, grace abounds to cover such sin. The concept I just mentioned is mentioned in Romans 6, 2, but it's not mentioned that way. It's mentioned in the opposite way. Shall sin abound so that grace abounds? And the answer is meganoito, may God forbid. I'm using that principle, though, where sin is abounding, grace abounds. He's saying, that's not the way to look at grace. And it's not the way to look at sin. You don't look at it and say, look, I can sin a lot because God is so incredibly gracious. He'll cover it all. The fact is, God covers sin. God is a gracious God. But that's no excuse to continue in sin. Anyone who sees it that way is missing the point. I'm just pointing out that on a spiritual level, sin is covered by God's grace. He is a gracious God. Grace abounds to cover whatever sin needs covering. And there's a great hope in this text for everyone here, every one of us who's been ravaged by sin, who's been laid waste, so to speak, who sees their lives like the land of Israel, devastated. And to varying degrees, this picture is a picture of each one of us, to one degree or another. We've all either fought are fighting or will fight sin or temptation that is unparalleled in our experience to know how we can deal with it. And when we're in that situation, we often live as if our life is over. It just seems hopeless. We live as if there's only ruin and further and deepening devastation ahead of us, and that with that kind of devastation, there is no hope. The prophet Isaiah wants us to know that this is false. It's just plain not true. That even the Israelites, as horribly sinful and wayward as they were, they could repent, they could hope in a restoration from devastation, and this, friends, is the hope for the church as well. Don't be confused into thinking that wherever you are, whatever the situation you're facing, there's no way out of it, that no one knows and even God doesn't know how difficult it is for you to deal with these things. Just remember, Jesus, it says, suffered temptation in all things like us. And you remember how that verse ends in Hebrews? Yet without sin. And that's a pattern for us as well. We can face temptation. We do not have to sin. If the Old Covenant people were capable of having this incredible hope for restoration of their land and their lives, so too, and especially so the New Covenant people. Right? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be filled with hope? The hope that God will do a great rebuilding work in us, regardless of where we are, regardless of the state of the church, regardless of the state of our families, regardless of the state of our lives. That we will see sin and Satan's power smashed in our lives, and that we will become, that our goal, in a sense, spiritually looking at it, is to be that kingdom of priests unto the Lord God. Secondly, I want us to look at the ministry of restoration. The ministry of restoration. This kingdom hope of a national priesthood. That's what it was. You speak of a vision for a church. Churches use that language often. That language isn't really used scripturally, certainly not used in the Old Testament. But if you were to speak of the vision that's presented by Isaiah, you know what it is? He talks of a national priesthood. That's what he's speaking of, a nation of priests. And you know something? It wasn't a new idea. This was a hope from the time of Moses onward. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, we read about what Israel was meant to be. What is chapter 19? What is it really near? It is near chapter 20. Okay, that's simple. But what is chapter 20? It's the law. It's the centerpiece of the religious life, not the highest reality of the religious life of Israel, which was the grace of God through faith, which you see from Genesis 15:6 onwards, Abraham being reckoned righteousness by faith. But here in Exodus 19, as God is going to give them their charter, their constitution as a nation, he says to them, here is what you, with the coming law, are to be. You are to be a kingdom of priests. And you are to be a holy nation. And then, 1,500 years later, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, speaking of the church, as living stones, you are being built up as what? A spiritual house for what purpose? So that you would be a holy priesthood. Why? Why do you want us to be this, Peter? Lord, what's going on? So that you offer up sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifice, but we're already doing that. I gave turtle doves last week and, you know, Yom Kippur, and there was the scapegoat. Wow, what do you want for my life? I'm going to take all my livestock and all my sheep and rams and lambs and... No, it's missing the point. And many of the Jews had trouble with this. You remember why Saul was judged by God. There are many things Saul did, but he offered a bad sacrifice. And God had it with Saul. I mean, this is difficult for people. And he's saying here, I want you to offer a spiritual sacrifice, which is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. From a nation that's steeped in sin, a royal priesthood and a holy nation emerges. And this is the exact same promise that's given to the church at its inception from Peter. You are to be, this is what you are to be, the same as God was calling, that through Moses was calling Israel, the new Israel of God. You're to be a royal, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a holy nation, a set apart nation. That's what's to emerge as the church. That's what the church is to be. Even from this kind of life, even from a life filled with sin, God's glory emerges in the midst of this. And ultimately, God's glory is revealed as we change from a people that, you know, are often filled with more sin than we know what to do with. And God's work in us reveals us to be priests and kings unto Him. But at the same time, you don't get away from the effects of our sin. We read in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. The effects and the consequences are there. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is exile. The Jewish people knew what death, they knew what exile were all about. But in the face of death, in the face of exile, there's restoration. There's deliverance. There is service and there is ministry. It's not all negative. It's not all death and exile awaiting us. It's restoration. And in the face of restoration, there is service and ministry. We are called to be priests. That's a full-time calling for the people of God. Not to do cute little things in front of people and offer wafers. It's offering up ourselves. We'll see in a moment. We're called to be priests to offer our lives. Not to offer animals, not to get a pigeon or a turtle dove, but to offer ourselves sacrificially. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are told, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. But to use the language of sacrifice more clearly, the word that's used is more than self. It's offer your bodies. So that you get the idea, there is this very physical fleshliness about what's being done. Not fleshy in the sense of carnal, but this involves our corporeality as human beings. We are to offer our bodies, he says, as living sacrifice. And we all have images of that. And what is this? He says, this is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Actually, it should be your logical, because the word is logikos, not pneumaticos. It's your logikos. This is what's logical. This is the logical consequence of being taken hold of by Jesus Christ and having your life changed by Him, that you offer yourself, you are offering your body. When you offer your body, it means I'm giving you myself to you, God. Use me as you see fit. He's not offering a part of himself. He's not saying, I've got a few extra bucks, God, let me give them. He's saying, here, take me. Use me. That passage goes on in Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be metamorphosed is the Greek word there, translated as transformed. Be metamorphosized from the caterpillar to the butterfly. It's a complete transformation of character that he's calling us to. Experience this metamorphosis. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's what I'm dealing with tomorrow night in my class. The challenge of change as it's involved in thinking. This is where it begins. We don't see the change we want if it doesn't start here. It has to start in our thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he goes on, then you will be able to test and approve God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you ever think of what the sacrifice is that's acceptable to God? It is ourself. It is ourself. You can't give him enough money. He doesn't need our money. You can't even give him enough time. He has all the time in the world, and it's 1,000 years, like a day. What can you give him that's time? Why, love God, I've been working 20 hours for you yesterday. He's not interested in that kind of way of looking at it. God wants us, and he wants us to give over to him fully ourselves. He wants us to present ourselves. He wants us to present ourselves alive to him and for his use. That's what he wants. You know, there's no way around that. And three, the results of restoration. We've just looked at the ministry of restoration. It's number two. Number three is the results of restoration. It's fascinating. Shame is removed. If you ever get into a place where in your priestly service, you minister to other people in their hurts and their problems, and every one of us should be doing this, because Romans 15:14 says you are all competent to counsel one another. I know that you are filled with all goodness and therefore competent to counsel one another. We are competent to do this with one another. But when you do, one of the things you're going to see in dealing with people is shame, guilt, disgrace, embarrassment of a magnitude such as is hard to imagine at times. The shame is removed. Disgrace is gone. And even our outward physical state, as Isaiah 61:4-5 states, is bettered as we advance the spiritual blessing of being children of God to a dying world as those who are ministers of God. I'm not getting into this, and I'm not speaking about some kind of abundance theology or prosperity theology. I'm simply saying what's in the text. There's a connection between as we live faithfully using ourselves and all that we are and all that we have. And he says, and what he's talking about there is a betterment to our lives. And the wonderful promise that ends this section is that we, the priests of God, the holy nation, are going to have everlasting joy. In a world that's often joyless, he's telling his people, you are going to be joyful in the face of whatever it is you're facing. You're going to be joyful. Peter picks up on this theme as well. Further on in that same chapter that I mentioned a moment ago about the church and its restoration and what it's to become, he says, speaking of the church and not the nation of Israel, he says, we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, taking right from Exodus 19:6, saying, this is what we are. And this is where our joy comes from our identity. I remember in the 60s, the big term that came out was identity crisis. Well, identity crisis resolved is in seeing where we've come from, where we're going, and who we are in the process. We are priests and kings. We are servants of the Most High God. We are ministers of grace, of the gospel of grace. And we are thus a royal priesthood, kings and priests. We are a holy nation. Or as John puts it in Revelation 1:5, we are a kingdom of priests. What is the everlasting joy? It comes from knowing God. When we know God savingly, when we've come to see what he's done in bringing about salvation for our lives, this is what brings the joy to our lives. This is what's involved in having our shame and disgrace removed. How is it removed? Through the blood of Christ. He bears our sin. He leaves us free from the condemnation of sin. There is therefore, we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How? Because of the blood of Christ. How? Through the forensic dealing with our guilt, declaring us who knew no righteousness to be righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. We are no longer sinful. We're not viewed as sinful. We're viewed as righteous by God when we've come to know Him through the blood of the cross, when we've come to renounce our sins. We are granted His righteousness. Then here in Isaiah, the prophet looks ahead and he looks ahead to the coming Messiah. And he knows that we who know Him, who know the Messiah, will both live forever and rejoice in His presence forever. It's all surrounding the last point I want to deal with tonight, the gospel of restoration. You see, friends, we live in a time when the world is in turmoil. And there's no question about that. Everyone is in turmoil to one degree or another. I mean, when I say everyone, I mean corporately the world is in turmoil. Hopefully the church, the true people of God, are not living in that kind of turmoil. But everyone's waiting for the next bomb to go off, or the next plane to crash into a skyscraper, or the next stock market crash, or some careless Western wanderer in the Middle East to have his or her head cut off on video for the world to see, to help us recognize that we're dealing with barbarians whose religious system commands this behavior. The Western church, by and large, is not ignorant of the state of things in this world. Don't be confused by what the media says about the church. The church understands what's going on. We all understand that these are the pressures all around us. The real issue is this. What are we doing about it? But this question, the Western church at large has devised many answers. It hasn't been silent about this. In dealing with the pressures of life and the struggles of life, we try and deal with it. We show movies about Jesus. We have discussion groups about Christianity. We have ecumenical nights. I was invited to an ecumenical night to speak with an imam and a rabbi at Ottawa University. They have these kinds of things. It wasn't very ecumenical after I spoke. They were very antagonistic, actually, and they sent me home without letting me finish my debate with them, which I found very unsettling, until one of the guys from the group came over and said, "You are leaving now." I said, "Okay, if you insist." All of you, that is. So we have ecumenical nights. And we have changed our preaching to adjust to the pressures and stresses of the cultures all around us. What we've done is we've changed our preaching now so that we are less judgmental, even about things that we know are blasphemous and completely anti-Christian. And we've done all these things while at the same time we've neglected the very first means provided by Isaiah in verse 1 of this chapter. We preach the good news. We preach the gospel. Friends, we do not do enough of this. I'm just stating that as a statement and a statement of fact. And I know that's true for all of us, and you know it's true for all of us. And it's not because we do not know the gospel, those of us who know Jesus Christ savingly know the gospel. It is because on some level we're no longer convinced about the power of the gospel and the power of gospel preaching in this age and in this culture, in this society. We are unconvinced about the power of the gospel to accomplish all that much in a hostile and unfriendly world. But you see, this is a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake to disregard the gospel and view the gospel as having no power. The gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Okay, is there anyone here who does not believe in Jesus tonight? Would you mind just raising your hand for a minute so we can talk for a minute? Just personally, just the two of us and the rest of everyone here. But really, to have a little interaction on this. I don't see anyone raising their hand, so I know you might be embarrassed. I don't mean to embarrass you. What I mean, because there's nothing to be embarrassed about. This is something that involves your whole life. If you're not a believer and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, don't be embarrassed. If you're embarrassed because it's the wrong thing to not believe, which I believe it is, then come to faith. Trust Him. Trust what, you say? Trust what? Well, He's saying it's the power of God. It's the dynamite of God to bring you to a place where you have life forever and joy forever. How? Through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through what He has done in bearing our sin. And that means to each one of us who come to finally say, yes, I believe You did that for me. It is not a three-volume treatise. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isaiah is talking about the gospel. I would call that the gospel in a nutshell. For anyone here, if you've got nothing else, you can be saved from that message, from that nugget of truth. Say, why have a book that's, 1,500 pages? Because that gospel explodes into every area of life, into every nook and cranny of the earth. That cross wants to be everywhere, and it affects every nation, tribe, and tongue of people, so that all peoples everywhere can hear of what Jesus has done, that He prepared the world for through sacrifice after sacrifice, and Passover after Passover, and Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur, and the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the sacrifice, finally issuing in the blood of the Savior. The blood of the Savior issuing in what? Full pardon for our sins, so that Paul, coming on the heels of Christ, coming in that same generation, blinded on the road, smashed down from his pride and arrogance, comes to say, oh my goodness, the gospel. Nothing else is the power of God for salvation. To the Jew first, and then to the rest of the nations on the face of this earth. It is, you see, the only possible way of salvation for every one of 6 billion people on this earth, no matter where they are. And I invite and I urge each one of you here this evening to embrace the Savior who came specifically to give. As Matthew 20:28 says, He was that priest. He is our high priest. He came to give, as it says Matthew 20:28, His life. As a ransom for many. This is what He has done. This is it. Through His substitutionary death, He has set the captives free. He has taken us out of darkness and placed us in His marvelous light. He has removed our shame and our disgrace. He has removed our sins as far as the east is distant from the west, and that is infinitely distant. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. He has made us to be holy and upright. He has taken us from death and given us life. And the ultimate restoration is that we are snatched out of the jaws of death. We are plucked out of the dungeons of hell by the grace of God. And we become those who, as Isaiah 61:7 says, rejoice in His presence forever. This is what Jesus' gospel is offering you tonight. If you're a believer, be rejoicing. If you're an unbeliever sitting here, then turn to Him so that you too can rejoice in what He's done to give you this life. The God who sent His Son into a nation of desolation and disgrace and shame and poverty and captivity and slavery now sends His Son to you and calls for your response, a response of faith, a response of trust, in the love, the mercy, and hope that there is a Savior. There is a Savior who will die for sinners. May it be that in trusting Him, each one of you can say, the Savior who died, died for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Savior. We have such a great Savior. We see restoration when we look at our lives honestly, when we look at where we've been and where we've come from, when we see what could have been the course of our lives and the destruction that would follow suit, we are just amazed at what you've done in plucking us from that miry pit, establishing our feet and setting our way, setting us upon that rock that is higher than we are. We give you thanks and praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a time of prayer open to the congregation. And Paul, when you've heard, you know, when things have silenced down, just silence down. And I know there's going to be a rush for everyone who wants to pray, but, you know, following that, please close in prayer for us, will you? Shall we pray?